All right, as Jez said, we are continuing Luke's gospel, so we're moving into the next section, and especially focusing on a group of religious leaders in their society. So a bunch of things. Jesus has some strong words to say, so let's pray as we get into that together. Thank you, Father, so much that you are our Father. Thank you that you have made us family, brothers and sisters in you. Thank you that you speak to us as a family, and we ask tonight you'd do that very, very thing. Speak to us through your word. Please convict us and challenge us. Thank you that your word is a powerful word, is an exposing word. I pray that you would expose the thoughts and attitudes of our heart this evening to us so that we might respond correctly to your son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it was probably about a month ago now, the Oscars were on. I'm not a big Oscars fan, but in the Oscars we basically present gifts to or awards to all the people in the music industry who achieve great things, especially for that year. And the two big ones, you know, there's a whole host of them, but the two big ones are Best Film and Best Actor. So we try to work out who has been the best actor over the year, someone pretending to be someone they're not, and we give an award for it and say, well done, you're the best at pretending to be someone else. It's unreal. Now, that's great in the Oscars, but man, we don't like that in real life, do we? When people pretend to be someone they're not, or when people pretend to be something they're not, we call them fake, and we really, really don't like it. I'm a bit of a Survivor diehard fan, so the series just keep rolling on and I'm still there watching it and no one else is, but that's okay. But even in that game, people go into it recognising this is a game and one of the things you've got to do is outwit people. And part of outwitting is pretending, is being fake, is pretending you're friends with people, pretending you're in alliances with people, and then breaking those alliances when something better comes along just so you can get to the end and get the $1 million. The whole thing is set up like that as a game, and you can be fake to win that game. But the funny thing that happens is, again and again, people do that. They pretend to be friends with people, they pretend to be in alliance with people, and then they shatter those alliances, and the people are deeply, deeply cut to the heart. Even though they knew it was a game. They just, you faked me, you tricked me. I thought this was real and it wasn't really real. Even in the game of Survivor, we hate fakeness. Now, Jesus talks about fakeness in this passage and he calls it by the word hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is play acting. It's to be an actor. That's what the word hypocrisy means. A fake. We don't like fakeness in people. And here, Jesus goes to town on fakeness in religious people. And I reckon that is the worst of all, don't you? Religious hypocrisy. You can look around, you see things like pedophilia in the church. Shocking, wicked religious hypocrisy. The person who calls himself a Christian, but when you actually look at their life, you think, this person is worse than anyone else I know, including a whole heap of people who don't trust in Jesus. And you think, hypocrisy? What's going on there? The couple who seems really lovely at church and everything's together and look at our lovely kids, but you live next to them. You hear them screaming. You hear them yelling. The kids crying. You hear what's going on. You think, is that hypocrisy? Now, the minister who jumps up and he rails against sexual immorality and then he's caught out having an affair with a prostitute. The Christian business person who in the ways that they operate in business, totally immoral, totally unethical. The person who claims to be a Christian but then goes and bombs abortion clinics in order to attempt to save the lives of unborn children. Religious hypocrisy. And let me tell you, it's not just confined to Christianity. It's right throughout all religions and all people. But have you ever met a Christian who's fake? Now, it's hard to tell. In the end, God is the one who judges those things. But I think I've met Christians who are fake. Once I had a youth group leader who led me for about a year and then I led with him for a year. And he was coming along to youth group and he was teaching the kids the Bible and looking after them and leading a small group and running stuff. And then that night he'd go out and he'd be smoking dope and he'd be drinking and getting smashed and doing all manner of other things. You know, flipping just like that in the one night. And after a while, he gave up the Christian thing. And it seems, to all appearances, that he was a hypocrite, that in his heart he never really loved Jesus. It was just fake. It was just all about what others thought of him. Now, we don't like fakes, and we especially don't like them in the religious sphere, and Jesus doesn't either. See, in verse 37, make sure you got your Bibles there. Verse 37, we've recorded that Jesus invited to the dinner or a meal to eat at the house of a Pharisee. Now, when we hear Pharisee and teacher of the law, often because we've read the Bible a lot, we hear that and we think, boo, Pharisees, teachers of the law. But if you're a Jew in the first century, you hear Pharisee, you hear teachers of the law and you cheer. These are the best guys in your society. These are the most religious guys. These are the guys that you thought really loved and wanted to honour God. See, Pharisees were the guys who wanted to obey all the laws. The teachers of the law had written a whole bunch of laws that protected people from breaking God's law. So God had given his law in the Old Testament. And then the teachers of the law had set up fence laws around it so that they couldn't break God's law as easily. Now, we do that all the time. It's not a bad thing to do. So you're talking to a young bloke who wants to be sexually pure in his relationship with his girlfriend. The Bible says, flee sexual immorality. But you say to him, flee sexual immorality. I'll tell you one great way to do that is don't sit in the car late at night having long conversations when no one else is around. You've just given him a law, and you want to make clear that's not God's law, but you've just given a law in order to protect them from breaking what God would have us do, which is flee sexual immorality. So fence laws are not necessarily bad things. So these teachers of the law throughout history had set up all these fence laws to protect people from breaking God's law. So the Sabbath law, don't work on the Sabbath, God had said. What's work? And so they come up with all these different laws about what is work and what you could and couldn't do so you wouldn't break the law of working on the Sabbath. And so the teachers of the law were the religious experts, the religious lawyers, and the Pharisees were the ones who grabbed these laws and wanted to obey them to the letter. Obey all God's laws and obey every single one of these detailed laws, ceremonial washing. And when you looked at them, these were the most religious guys in society and most Jews thought they're unreal. Now, we don't like religious guys generally in Australia, but in their society, they loved religious guys. They thought the ones who really wanted to honour God were the ones who really mattered. And so when they looked at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they seemed like the leaders who had their lives together. They seemed like the leaders who were the ones who were seeking to be holy and obedient to God. They were the ones who you admired and thought, I want to be like them. And I went, no, I can't, but that's what God really wants us to be like. And so these guys turn up in the Gospel of Luke and all the first century Jews are thinking the heroes are here. But have a look what Jesus does to them. So verse 37, he's invited over to the house of the Pharisee. Now, it's a formal public meal. So at those sort of meals, you'd lie down, recline, and you'd be in a circle, sort of like a clock with your feet sticking out and your head towards the table, and you'd all lie on your side and you'd be able to eat and look at each other and talk. But it was a public meal, so people would come in from outside and hang around because these were all the teachers together. These are the rabbis. This is where you learn about what's important. And so people would come in and they'd hang out and they'd listen to the conversation that was going on. Plus, if you hung around long enough, you might actually get a good meal at the end, some free, you know, doggy bag. And so there's people hanging around, listening in. Now, what's the first thing that Jesus does? Verse 38, he doesn't wash before he eats. And you think, well, that's a little bit dirty. But the Pharisees are surprised. In fact, they're shocked. Now, why are they so shocked? Well, it's not because they're worried about germs. It's because they thought, this guy's broken our laws. Now, not God's law in the Old Testament, but those fence laws I was talking about, those laws about being clean. So they'd set up a whole bunch of laws to try to help them keep Old Testament laws. Now, the Old Testament didn't have anything to say particularly about to say that you should ceremonially wash. But it did describe people ceremonially washing. And so the teachers of the law had set up all these laws about ceremonial washing, human laws, in order to keep people pure and holy before God. And so the idea was every time you had a dish or a bowl or a cup or something like that, you'd wash it before a meal and you'd wash your hands before the meal because if something unclean had touched you, you wanted to get rid of it. Or if a fly had fallen into the cup, died and made the cup unclean, then if you used the cup, you became ceremonially unclean before God. And so they had all these rules about washing, but Jesus won't do it. Now, why won't he do it? Why won't he just play along and wash like the rest of them? I reckon he's trying to show them something about God. I reckon he wants to show people that it's not about obeying a whole bunch of religious rules that men have made up. And I actually reckon he wants to stick it to them in such a way that it provokes them and challenges their thinking on this issue. Now, Jesus often does that. He doesn't just let things slide. He actually pushes people's buttons a bit. He does stuff that provokes them so that they're actually shaken and they have to think about things seriously. And then what happens is Jesus just blasts them. He opens fire on them. Now, why does he do that? Well, firstly, for being fakes. But I reckon there's three reasons he does it. The first is this. He blasts them because he loves them. He looks at them and he sees that they are so out of touch with God that they are in a dangerous, dangerous place. And if they continue on that path, they're going to end up in an eternity away from God. Earlier in the last chapter, Jesus has done this astounding miracle of driving out a demon and healing someone, and they've said, "That's Satan. You're working for Satan doing that." Jesus sees where their hearts are at and he wants to challenge them because he loves them. And he wants them to reshape their thinking so they can get back on track with God. He blasts them for that reason. I reckon he blasts them also because he's angry. These are the leaders of the nation of Israel. These are the ones that everyone looks up to. These are the ones who tell you the way to be right with God. And these guys are leading the people in wrong directions. And he's angry. But I reckon, thirdly, he blasts them because he wants everyone who's listening and everyone who hears about this to know, don't follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You're so impressed by these guys and you think these are the ones who have it all together. Do not follow them. The religious leaders are leading you astray. Over in chapter 12, Jesus calls their teaching and their life yeast. Now, at home, we bake a little bit of bread. We got one of those bread makers. It's pretty sweet. But you just drop a little bit of yeast in, mixes through the whole lot, and causes the whole thing to rise. A little bit of yeast affects the whole batch of dough, causes the whole thing to rise. Their teaching, their life, is like that yeast. Just gets in everything. Just touches into all sorts of people's lives and affects the lot. In fact, infects the lot. It's like a disease, their hypocrisy of life and their hypocrisy of teaching. And so Jesus blasts them because the third reason is he wants everyone to know this is not the way. But he also blasts them because he loves them, as I said before, so that they can turn back to God. Now, it's a bit like Jesus just takes the verbal shotgun out. Did you notice right through the passage? Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. It's just like, ka-tsh, boo, ka-tsh, boo, ka-tsh, boo. And then you get halfway through and there's the teacher in the law who says, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And Jesus goes, ka-tsh, boo, ka-tsh, boo. He just blasts them verbally again and again and again and again. Now let's have a look at what he says. What's their big problem? Number one, ka-tsh, boo. What's their problem? They're all about externals, not internals. Have a look at verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. See, they've challenged Jesus about cleanness, and it's like Jesus says, you want to talk about cleanness? Let's talk about cleanness. I'll tell you what it is to be clean. Now, the Pharisees, as we said, had that habit of ceremonially washing cups, and you'd wash the outside of the cup of the dish and the inside of the cup and the dish. And Jesus is saying, you are like cups or dishes that have the outside washed and spotless, but inside you are full of wickedness and greed. Outside, when people look at you, they think you are so pious and so religious. You do all the ceremonial laws and all the ceremonial washings, and yet on the inside, you're full of wickedness and greed, a hunger for more, more praise, more money, more wealth, more selfishness. There's actually a cancerous evil at the heart of you, different than what it looks like on the outside. You're fake, is what Jesus is saying. It's like a rotten egg. One of our chooks died yesterday, which is a bit sad, but hadn't been laying for about a year, so he was freelading, really. But when it was laying eggs, Yeah, they're a little bit dirty at first, but if you take them inside, you can wash them up and you could polish it, you could make it look beautiful and white. But if you crack it open, it's rotten on the inside. That's the Pharisees. Beautiful, white, clean on the outside. And yet when you looked into their heart, what you saw was a stinking mess. Externals, not internals. What's their problem? Number two. They're about trivial religious actions without godly attitudes. Have a look at verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. So here we are. These guys are tithing their herb garden. Tithing is an Old Testament requirement of God to give a tenth of your possessions to him. And so they were not only doing that, but right down to their very herbs, they were tithing and giving that tenth in service to God. And now you could actually see how someone could be doing that out of really good motives, can't you? Someone who loved God so deeply, they're like, I want to obey you in the details of life, in the very smallest area. So even down to the herb garden, I'm going to give you what is yours, Lord. They could have been doing that. But it says they did that and yet neglected justice and the love of God. The crucial things that God cares about. Justice, love for God. And these are the leaders of the Jewish nation. These are the ones who are responsible for the justice of the Jewish nation. And yet here they are neglecting that justice, turning a blind eye, neglecting their duty, perhaps even practicing some injustice themselves. And not only that, they neglected love for God. When you cracked them open, you looked deep into their heart, what you found was not actually genuine love for God at all. And so again, we see here we go, the religious leaders, and they're concerned with the trivial religious matters, but their attitude is actually far from God. Number three. Blast them again. What's their problem? They're about the praise of men, not the praise of God. Verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. When you boil it down, in the end, you find they didn't actually really care about what God thought of them. They didn't seek the approval and praise of God. When you boil it down, in the end, what you found is they actually loved the praise of people. They love praise, attention, prominence. They like people to look at them and think, these are the guys. These are the men, the best guys. And so they wanted the best seats in the synagogue, their church services. They love being greeted in the marketplaces and everyone thinking, these guys are absolutely awesome. And so they cared more about what people thought than about what God thought. Number four, Jesus reloads and blasts again. What's their problem? They've brought death to people and not life. Have a look at verse 44. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. Unmarked graves that people can walk over without knowing it. In the Old Testament, God had set up into his law a system that taught people about sin and death. And the way that he did that was he made a whole bunch of things unclean, like touching dead bodies arbitrarily. And so if you touched a dead body, you became unclean and you had to be isolated from God's people and from the worship of the temple for a period. And you'd have to do some ceremonies and rituals in order to be cleansed once again, ceremonially cleansed, and some time would have to pass. And it taught a whole bunch of things about sin and its consequences of separating you from God and each other and death. And so to walk over a grave which someone where death was would make you unclean. And Jesus says, you guys are unmarked graves. Can't see it. People are coming to you thinking that it's all okay. And yet when they come to you and they see your life and they listen to your teaching, what they're doing is walking over unmarked graves. They're becoming unclean and are moving towards death in following you. Now, what's their problem? The underlying problem is, in the end, they're fakes. One thing on the outside, but an entirely different thing on the inside. Got all the religious actions going on, but they don't have godly attitudes really deep in their heart. They're concerned with receiving praise and attention and acclaim from people around them, but they're not really concerned about receiving praise and approval from God at all. In the end, they're religious fakes. And you know the really, really scary thing? Is that's a danger for us too. It's a danger for all people. There's especially danger for those people who are close to religious things. Do you ever find it in yourself? Do you ever look in yourself and see, I'm doing the external thing here. There's nothing really going on in my heart. I'm doing the religious action here, but it's not really a godly attitude behind it. I care more about what people think about me at this time than actually what God cares at this time. I just reckon there's heaps of ways we fake it all the time. We act in certain ways because people are watching. But in our heart of hearts, there's actually something very different going on. Do things in public that we actually don't do in private. Do things putting on a show, but our hearts and our motives aren't really behind it. I'm more concerned with what people think than with what God thinks. Now I can think of thousands and thousands of examples, but I'll just give you a few to get us thinking. Have you ever found yourself saying religious stuff or Christian stuff like, oh, I'll pray for you. Oh, I was praying the other day and, well, something like that. And the reason you said it was to say, show the people, I have this vibrant spiritual life going on that you really should know about. But the reality is, you barely said two words to God each day in prayer that week. You ever found yourself doing anything like that? Or you come to church and you're lovely and you play happy families, but you go home and there's yelling and there's fighting and there's stony silence. And the thing that you're doing at church was really fake. It wasn't real at all. Or you're at church every week. Every week. Yeah, except when you go away from us, but every week. Now, I want you to be at church every week because I think being at church displays the honour of God. And to not be at church dishonours God. So I want you to be every week. But imagine you're at church every week. But it's possible you could walk out these doors and there is not a moment in the rest of your week where you think or care about or live for the honour of God at all. Or you speak as if you're deeply concerned for the growth of God's kingdom. People coming to know Jesus and people growing in Jesus. But in reality, you invest no time, no energy, no thought in seeking to grow the kingdom at all, in being about kingdom work. Now, hypocrisy is a danger for every single one of us. And so you read a passage like this and you can think, ah, the Pharisees and teachers of the law. But I reckon it points back at us and says, just check your heart. Just check your heart. Think about what's really going on between you and God. Now, as we saw, verse 45, then the expert in the law pipes up and Jesus turns the train of his gun upon him and starts blasting him. Number one, what's the problem with the experts in the law? What's their problem? Well, verse 46, have a look with me. Jesus replied, and you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift a finger to help them. What's their first big problem? They load religious burdens on the backs of people and won't help them. It's those laws that I was talking about, you know, those human laws, fence laws. They'd made all manner, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these laws. And they'd placed those upon the backs of people and then elevated them to the point where people thought they were like God's law. And they became on people's back a crushing, crushing burden that people could not carry. They could not be obedient to all these little laws. And at the very same time as they loaded these laws upon people's backs, they did absolutely nothing to help people be obedient to God. They'd so distanced themselves from people and the people they were leading that they were absolutely indifferent to whether people were actually able to obey the religious burdens that they'd placed upon their backs. That's their first problem. Second problem, Jesus loads his gun, shoots again. What's the problem? Now, this one's a little bit more complex, but I think the big problem here is they're rejectors of Jesus, the successor of the prophets. Have a look in verse 47. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed from the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Now, what's their problem there? Their problem is this. Jesus is the final successor of the prophets. God's revealing himself right throughout the Old Testament as prophets spoke in various times in various ways. But Jesus is the one that they were all pointing forward to, the coming of God's kingdom with the King, Jesus. And so when Jesus turns up, he is the one they were looking forward to, but he is also the ultimate prophet, the one who brings the full and ultimate greatest revelation of God in himself. He's the successor of all the prophets. And so here are these Pharisees and teachers of the law, especially teachers of the law here. They're building tombs for the prophets who were killed and martyred over the centuries by God's people. And they're doing it, you think, in order to show honour to them. That's definitely what they were publicly doing. And yet here they are rejecting and then eventually killing Jesus, the ones the prophets spoke about, the one who revealed in all the fullness the message that the prophets were speaking about. They kill the successor of the prophets. And so Jesus says, you build these tombs to honour God, to honour the prophets. Now I'll tell you why you build the tombs. They actually stand as monuments to the fact that you are rejectors of the prophets. You're rejectors of God's messengers. It's a sign of your approval of the death of the prophets. It's almost like your forefathers killed the prophets and now you're burying them. And so Jesus says the result is going to be that the blood, the responsibility of all the dead prophets is upon them. It says the blood from Abel, which is from, he died in the book of Genesis in the Bible, right through to Zechariah, who died in 2 Chronicles, which in the Jewish Bible, which is ordered differently than ours, is the last book of the Bible. The A to Z of the Bible, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, every single prophet who has died in there, this generation is responsible for the blood of all of them. Because in the end, they rejected the successor of the prophets, the one who the prophets spoke about, the greatest prophet. They rejected and killed Jesus. And so God's hostility is upon them because their hostility was towards the prophets. That's a terrible curse, isn't it? Terrible curse upon the religious leaders of this generation, a terrible curse upon the people of that generation who rejected Jesus as their king. Third and final blast that Jesus gives them is this. What's their problem? Well, they've taken away the key to knowledge. Verse 52. Why do you experts in the law? Because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves are not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. What's their problem? Well, they themselves have totally misunderstood God and what he's like and how you enter into a relationship with him. They've lost the knowledge of God. And not only that, is they've put up roadblocks stopping other people from coming to know God and from entering into the kingdom as well. Fake. 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 Jesus has just unleashed fury upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he speaks strongly, doesn't he? Now, we don't do that much in our society. We think it's really rude to speak strongly or aggressively towards people. Now, I've no doubt he was loving, and he did not sin, but he spoke strongly to them, and it teaches us something, doesn't it? It teaches us sometimes you've actually got to speak to people in such a way that it shakes them out of what they think and gets them realizing, I'm in a dangerous situation. And I'm damaging the lives of others by what I do. Jesus does that. How do they respond? Oh, yeah, you're right, Jesus. Thank you for telling us. Verse 53. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. They're so fixed in their hypocrisy and sin that this just intensifies the opposition to Jesus. And that opposition rolls forward as we move towards the cross, where in the end, there's some of the parties that are involved in putting him to death. See, I think it's a terrifying thing. If you fake others out long enough, you actually end up faking yourself out too. You can actually come to the point where you think, I'm right with God. Like I have no doubt many of the Pharisees and teachers of the law did. Even though in your reality, your heart is just so far from God, that you could put his son to death by nailing him to the cross. That you could say, that's a demon, that's demonic when Jesus casts out demons. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Now, why is all this here? I reckon there's two big reasons that Luke has recorded this for us. The first one is this. It shows us why when the Christ turned up, the king that Israel had been waiting for centuries, bringing in the kingdom of God, establishing God's kingdom on earth. Why, when the Christ turned up, they killed him and rejected him? Why did the Jewish nation, the people who he was coming to, why did the Jewish religious leaders put him to death if their king had come, the king of the Jews? And this says, because their hearts were bad. Because their hearts were so far from God, they had a serious, serious heart problem. And in the end, they loved what people thought of them, but they didn't really care what God thought of them. And so when God came near in the person of his son, they got hold of him and they put him to death. I reckon that's the first reason this is here, to show why, by and large, the Jewish nation and the Jewish religious leadership rejected their king, the Christ. Now, not all Jews. All the first Christians were Jews in those early period. And in Acts, you find that a number of Pharisees become Christians, which shows that God is faithful and patient. I wonder whether there are any who are standing here and got smashed by Jesus on this day who repented in the book of Acts when they heard about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I reckon that's the first reason this is here. I reckon the second reason that Luke has recorded this for us is it's a warning to us. If you're going to follow Jesus, it says, be warned. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Be on your guard against the teaching and the life of the Pharisees. Don't slip into that. Don't be infected by that. And what's the cure? Well, the beginning of the cure is in verse 2 and 3. And listen to this. There is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. What that says is part of the cure to hypocrisy is this. Know that there is a God who sees everything. And there is a day of judgment to come when all will be revealed and everything will be accounted for. And that's scary, isn't it? Ultimately, there's nothing secret. I've done secret things. You've done secret things. But in the end, they're not secret things. In the end, there will come a day when all secret things will be revealed. And not just things we've done, but things we've thought, things we've gone on in our hearts, our motives, our very attitudes themselves. Everything you have ever done and why we've done it, things that have been whispered in the ear will be proclaimed from the rooftops. I find that terrifying, that sort of thought. Now imagine if I had a USB right here of your life, had video files of every minute, every single moment of your life, but more than that. It somehow captured your thoughts, maybe had subtitles, you know? And so the image was, nice to see you, but the subtitle said, you suck. Or, I don't know, like, and it showed what was really, really going on in your mind as you interacted with people. But more than that, it showed what was going on in your heart. I don't know, maybe the music showed, I don't know. But it showed everything. How'd you feel if I whacked that on? You just die of shame. But on the final day is the God of all perfection and purity who sees that and will judge accordingly for how we have lived. Now, that is terrifying, unless you're right with him. But that's part of the cure to hypocrisy, to realise that we can be fake now, but there will come a day when everything that is fake is going to be exposed. On the day of judgment, everything will be revealed as it actually is, and God will judge impartially, which can give us great comfort. Because there are people in this life who get away with terrible, terrible things. But God knows, and he'll deal with it, every single one of it. But it warns us, doesn't it? Beware the double life. Beware the double life. And I'd be surprised if in a crowd this big, there weren't at least some of us here who are living a double life. Who, Christian on Saturday night, but everything else in your life says, I don't really, really care about God. I do it on the outside for people to see, but in my heart of hearts, I'm a long, long way from God. There's opportunity tonight to come back to him. God is a gracious God. But can you see how, no matter who you are, this is incredibly worrying. If you're actually honest with yourself and everything that you think, every attitude is going to be revealed. In the end, every one of us has to come to the point and think, oh, I'm a hypocrite. I'm fake. It's not just other people, it's every single one of us. You know, perhaps not to the same extent as the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, who their hypocrisy defined them. They so immersed themselves in their hypocrisy that they were fake through to the core. But still in every one of us, in every single human being, there is hypocrisy, there is fakeness. We're all hypocrites to some extent. We're all pretending that we're something we're not. We all pretend to be morally better than we are. We all hide stuff, what we're truly like on the inside. We all strongly oppose things publicly, but privately do those very things seems very similar to them. We're all hypocrites, deeply broken. And the Bible says to us, don't think you're not a hypocrite. You are. And so am I. But the wonderful, wonderful thing is there is an even greater cure to hypocrisy. And the greater cure is this. There is a Saviour who saves us from that. There is a Saviour, Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus starts his journey towards Jerusalem. This is the section we've been reading through. Jesus, even as he gets to the Pharisee's house, he's on a journey, he's heading towards Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to Jerusalem, to the place where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees and a bunch of others are going to have him arrested. He's going to be betrayed by one of his closest followers. He's going to be handed over to the Roman authorities, and they're going to nail him to a cross, and they're going to kill him. And Jesus knows it. And he's travelling there towards Jerusalem. And he's travelling there because he knows we are hypocrites. We are sinners. We need a Saviour, every single one of us, except him. Because there's no fakeness about Jesus. And he's going there in order to save us by taking the punishment we deserve upon himself and give us his right standing with God, if only we'll trust him. That's the cure to hypocrisy. And in doing it, Jesus does this crazy miracle where he reaches into our heart and pulls out a heart that is hypocritical and doesn't really care much about God and replaces it with a new heart. And so that at our actual core, we want to obey God. We want to love God. We love God deep in our hearts and want to serve him, want to be obedient to him. We are actually changed people. Now, we still have sin in our life and sin in the world, and so we are far, far, far from perfect. But by the grace of Jesus, we're changing, 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 and not just the actions, but the attitudes and the motives as well. Jesus is the cure to hypocrisy. And so this passage is a big warning to us. Be on your guard against hypocrisy. Know God sees everything and will judge everything. And so fall upon the mercy of Jesus. Receive his cleansing for your hypocrisy and sin. Let his Spirit dwell within you and work at changing and growing you and making you the person that God wants you to be. Now, I want to finish tonight by getting you to picture in your mind a grandstand. It's the grandstand of your life. You're in the middle and you're doing your life in the middle. And around in the grandstand of life, there's people watching on. Now, this is the grandstand. See if I can do this. This is the grandstand of your mind, of your heart. In your mind and in your heart, who's in your grandstand? Who do you do life for? Who's watching you? Who are you living life for the approval of as you go about life? I find this a very cathartic exercise. You may not, but that's all right. It's a helpful thing to think, who do I live my life for the approval of? Is it my parents? Is it my dad? I just really want him to say, you're doing a great job, son. Well done. I'm proud of you. Even if he's dead, he can still be in the grandstand of your mind, of your heart. Who's watching on? Is it something you really expect in your work or in your world somewhere, and you just really live because you want them to think you are awesome, you're great, for their praise? Is it your peers, your friends? Who is it? Who's in your grandstand? We all have people in our grandstand. But then it helps me to think, I want to work at caring less and less about the people in my grandstand. And I want to work at caring more and more about the fact that God is in my grandstand. He's the one watching. He's the one seeing what's going on. And he's the one who actually knows my heart. And that's going to help me stop living for the externals and what people think of me and the approval of this person and more of, I want to live for the audience of one. I want to live for you, God, and what you think of me. And not just what you think of my actions, but what you think of my attitudes and what you think of my motives as well. It's a real challenge for me. I want to be a genuine Christian, not a fake. God knows your heart. How do you do that? Repentance and faith. A heart that just keeps turning away from hypocrisy, away from sin. A heart that keeps turning to Jesus as the Saviour. Just turning back to him as the Saviour and away from the life of fakeness. Let's pray.